Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Spending a disproportionate amount of time with this chapter for the simple reason that it's rather pivotal in this book in terms of its time frame, where the prediction of judgment is pronounced in the first 39 chapters, and then in 40 to 66, the promise of restoration and blessing, and none of these things have happened yet. Chapter 40 seems to be a very pivotal hub in this wonderful prophet book of the prophet Isaiah. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 20. Follow along as I read. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Let's pray. Spirit of God, visit us in your word. Be our teacher. Open our eyes, our ears, our understanding. Teach us your precepts, your ways. May we always be learning of you and from you. And we pray this for you, for your glory, to be realized in our lives. Amen. I feel sorry for those guys handing out flyers on Fordham Road. I guess it's a job, but it must be difficult to be advertising things that people don't really need. It must be hard to enthusiastically hand out flyers for tattoos or shiny pots or fancy furniture made up of compressed wood chips, whatever. Now, it is true that most people don't see their need for Jesus. But nevertheless, you and I are to boldly, enthusiastically proclaim that message from the housetops, if not the mountaintops. Now, this passage that we just read, and actually the passage just before this, the prophet has been prophetically speaking, taking us 700 years into the future, announcing the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. And now for this bold proclamation. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. You and I are to be powerful proclaimers of the gospel. We are to be powerful proclaimers of a message that begins with and is rooted in the character of God Himself. We are to be powerful proclaimers of Christ the King, and we are to be powerful proclaimers of Christ the Tender Shepherd. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion. And of course, Zion, Jerusalem, he's talking about the people of God. He's talking about you and me. What is a herald of good news? A herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, not herald, the name. A herald is one who announces, who preaches, not softly in a remote corner, but loudly, powerfully for all to hear. It's interesting that herald of good news actually translates just one Hebrew word here. But the entire sentence in verse 9 here gives us the sense that we are to be powerful proclaimers of the gospel. Well, what is it then that we are to proclaim? We are to be powerful proclaimers of a message that begins with God and is rooted in the character and the being of God Himself. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Yes, this is a reference to God who has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus is a divine person. But there's more about God in this passage, in the wider context here. And we must not neglect to speak about our Lord apart from His eternal character and being. He is the eternal pre-existent Logos. And we must never separate Jesus and His work from the work of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah has some profound things to say about the one whom the cities of Judah are commanded to look upon. Well, what does this have to do with us? It's to the cities of Judah, not to us, not so fast. Yes, it's a message that would first come to the Jews, and why not? They were the repository of God's law, of God's covenant, of God's ordinances, all of which pointed to Jesus Christ, who came not only for the Jews, but for the entire world. It's a message for us. And it's a message that begins with God Himself. He is the Creator. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. Again, when the universe was created, whether it is in the physical creation or whether it is in the new creation, it is the Father's plan, it is the Son's command, it's the Spirit's animating or giving life. So as Creator, He stands behind everything that is, and He holds it together. As Creator, there is no one that can sneak up behind Him and tap Him on the shoulder and take Him by surprise. As Creator, He is all-powerful. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclose the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Can you do that? Can you duplicate that? There's no comparison. God has a mind of his own, with his own thoughts, with his own plans, with his own way of doing things. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Verse 14, whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Can you take the measure of God? Can you size him up in order to gain some advantage over him? In order to get some kind of control in your life? No, he is in control of the affairs of men and nations. And I know it doesn't seem like it at times, when anarchy and brutality seems to be the order of the day throughout our world. But we must move forward, not on the basis of what we've seen, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, but on the basis of what is ultimately true. And what is true? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, that great forested country, would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. He's a holy God. What that means is that there is no one person or thing that can be compared to God. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Now, we don't like these attributes of God, because this kind of a God we cannot domesticate. We can't tame him. We can't second guess him. We can't even carve out a little control for ourselves. We really can't say to him, why? So what do we do? What do we do when we can't control this God? Well, we make idols. An idol, a craftsman, verse 19, casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver and chains. Very pretty, very cleverly cast, I'm sure. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot, seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. We'll make an idol. Because this kind of God we can control. This kind of God is a God made in our image. This kind of God deifies us. It's wrong to bow before an idol, a statue of anything, be it a statue of Jesus on the cross, or whatever. It is simply wrong. It is a violation of the second commandment. But don't think that since you've never fashioned a figure, or you've not bound down to it, don't think that you're off the hook as far as idolatry is concerned, because what is idolatry at the root of it? It is our ideas of God. It is our thinking about God. And if you don't have right thoughts about God, you're an idolater. Now, everyone is a theologian. The next person walking down the street out in front here is a theologian. What is theology? Theo, God. Logos, the study of God. Every person has an idea about God. The only problem is, do our ideas about God conform to what God has said about himself? We get our ideas from God, not from our heads, but from God's revelation in the scriptures. And so if we are to be bold proclaimers of the gospel, we must have this high view of God. And I don't mean that we have simply stored a bunch of information in our heads about God, but rather that our view of God as supreme owner and authority over all of life and every situation, this has got to be the backdrop of our discussion, of our proclamation when we are talking to people about the Lord. It's this proper view of God that's going to give us the boldness to proclaim this good news. And I am more convinced than ever of the truth of the Word of God. Yes, it is the Spirit of God ultimately that convinces us of the Word of God. But it is amazing to me that the evidence for the truth of Scripture in science and in philosophy is stronger than ever in favor of the biblical position. But we need this high view of God in order to have this boldness and this confidence. Not that we dump all of our information about God on someone else at the first conversation or whatever, but that we have this confidence that this is the truth. This is the only truth. This is the absolute truth. And this is what people need. But none of our discussion about the character of God can be separated from God incarnate, God in the flesh. When the prophet says, "Behold your God," he means that everything that we've been saying about God without differentiation, that is, speaking of God in the singular sense without reference to the various members of the Trinity. But everything that we can say about him in terms of the attributes of God, we say about Jesus. And so we are to be powerful proclaimers of Christ the King. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." This is a strong reference to the Messiah. He's called here, the translation that we are using says, "Lord God." The Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. Now, we normally translate the word Yahweh as Lord. If you look at your Bibles where you see Lord, sometimes it's given in all capital letters. That's the translation of Yahweh. The trouble is, we have the word Adonai, which also means Lord in just the regular capital L and then just small letters ORD. So what do? We got Adonai, Yahweh. We don't say Lord, Lord, so we got to say something else, Lord God. So, are you getting this? Because this is all going to be on the test. Let's just say, the Lord God, and he comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Let's just take the first part, Adonai, Lord, Master. He is the boss. He's got to be supreme in our lives. He has got to be the authority in our lives. Yahweh, which is that mysterious word that has given translators and expositors fits over the years. But I am convinced that it is from the verb to be. Every language has a verb to be. He is, you are, so on. And when Moses said to, when God said to Moses at the burning bush, "Ehyeh, ehyeh, I am who I am." So it's very close to this, to the Hebrew word Yahweh, the one who is. He is the eternal, self-existent God. He exists in and of himself. He doesn't exist because the universe exists. The universe exists because it has been derived from his eternal self-existence. But it's also the covenant name for God. So that there is this ineffable, this mysterious, this awesome name for God, and yet it is the name that he identifies with us in covenant, in relationship. And so the Messiah here is referred to as the Lord God, the Master, Ruler, Unchangeable, Covenant-keeping, that is, Promise-keeping God. He comes as King. And that's what is behind those words in verse 10. His arm rules for him. Yes, they crucified Jesus because they rejected him as King. But he rose from the dead, and he now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 110:1, sit here. Until, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. As King, the text says, he comes with might, and his arm rules for him. On the surface, it didn't look like his earthly ministry was very strong. It appeared that he didn't come with might at all, but quite the contrary. He did come with might. He was in control of every moment of his life, including his death and resurrection. His might and his arm, that's a metaphor, a reference to his strength, was expressed for the most part in meekness. Meekness is not being a wimp. Meekness is that strength of character that withholds one's power and authority when he would otherwise have the right to use it. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels at the point of his arrest, but he did not. That's meekness. But now he reigns from his throne in heaven, subduing his enemies beneath his feet. His kingdom is growing despite fierce opposition. Now, how is it with you? Is Jesus Christ your King? Are you submitting to his authority in every part of your life? Are you submitting to his authority in sexual purity, in honest dealings, in the use of your money? Are you tithing as a way of saying to Christ, your King, you are the owner. Everything that I have belongs to you. Now, the rest of verse 10 states that his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Those are synonymous words, reward, recompense, big words. What do they mean? Is God dispensing a reward to those who come to him? Or is he receiving a reward for the work that he has done? I think it's the latter. I think the reward is the reward to God himself, that is, to Jesus and his victory over sin, death, and the devil, along with his inheritance. When I get an inheritance, I want something. When Jesus gets an inheritance, what does he get? He gets you. You are his inheritance, the children of God. Well, this brings us to the third part of that bold proclamation. We are to be powerful proclaimers of this gospel message. A message that begins with and is rooted in the character of God himself. We are to be powerful proclaimers of Christ the King. And thirdly, we are to be powerful proclaimers of Christ the Tender Shepherd. Verse 11. Can you hear the alto aria in Handel's Messiah here? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. this sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God who rules with a mighty arm is also a tender shepherd. What other religion has a God like that? Tell me. Tell me what other religion even comes close to that. He tends them. Now left to themselves, sheep get into trouble. And it's very difficult for the sheep, if not impossible, to get themselves out of trouble. Peter and I were running wires in the walls here yesterday. And I stuck my hand through a small opening that we had made, trying to grab the fish tape. Well, I got my hand in. I couldn't get it out. I was pulling on it. I thought, yippee, a sermon illustration. No, not really. I didn't do that. But, you know, that is like sin. We can get ourselves into it, but we can't get ourselves out of it. Fortunately for me, the saw that we were using was right there, so I was able with my left hand to cut around it. But if I didn't have that, I wouldn't have been, I don't know what I would have done. But that's what sin does. We can get into it, and then it's got a hold on us. We can't get ourselves out of it. We need a shepherd who watches over his sheep to keep them from going astray, for their protection. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He helps those who are weak. Yes, those who are weak in faith. Yes, Jesus loves me. Because when we're weak, he is strong. He carries them in his bosom. This relationship, this covenant relationship is a most intimate one that we have with him. He gently leads us with an understanding heart. Those that are with young, those that are pregnant or have given birth, be they humans or animals, are very vulnerable. And our Lord understands that. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And I think of that story of Jacob and Esau when they were reconciled together. Esau offered to escort him back into the land as Jacob was returning. But Jacob politely refused his reason. But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die." Our tender shepherd doesn't drive the sheep. He leads them. He cares for them. What a beautiful picture of the way our Lord deals with us. Leading us with an understanding heart, not to excuse sin, but not to give up on us. In order to be powerful proclaimers of Christ, the tender shepherd, you and I must be one of his sheep. How do we become one, a sheep in his fold? We come to him in repentance. Admitting that we were one of those sheep who had turned to his own way. And that we need a Savior. We need someone to forgive us of our sin. We need someone to deliver us from the grip of sin. We must place our hands into his care and leadership as one who knows what is best for us. Repentance and faith. is the beginning, is the entrance. Repentance and faith is the ongoing relationship. Even after coming into this relationship with Him, there is this tendency for you and for me to wander. And so, there needs to be that continual repentance, confessing our sin, and trusting in our Lord. And trusting in our Lord in the matter of obedience. It's not an obedience that earns merit with God. It's an obedience that's a function of our relationship with God. We call that covenant faithfulness. It's an obedience that's an act of worship. It's an obedience that's an act of faith that says God is good, His commands are good, and therefore they are good for me. So as followers of Christ, you and I must not be cowering in a corner. We're to be powerful proclaimers of the gospel. It's a message that it begins with and is rooted in the character of God Himself. We are to be powerful proclaimers of Christ the King and of Christ the Tender Shepherd. The world needs this message because it's living a lie. The world system is a fake. It's a parody. Desi really didn't love Lucy. Reality TV is not real. Feminism is not liberating. Egalitarianism does not produce equality. The gay life is not gay. Free love comes at a very high price. And we have the message that transforms lives and gives purpose, gives destiny. And so let's you and I live lives that reflect what we believe, so that the way that you live before a watching world will cause people to say, what's different about you? Or at least when you speak, they're going to listen because they have been watching your life. And so let's be about the business of honing our skills under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to be bold proclaimers of Christ. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we simply ask for your help, for the anointing, for the power of your Spirit to joyfully, excitedly, vigorously, convincingly be proclaimers of you, heralds of good news. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.